Today we want to consider especially God's providence, where our focus turns in Lord's Day 10, question answers 27 and 28 in the Catechism. God's providence impacts us in a number of different ways. Our Lord's half-brother, James, teaches us that the saints in Christ sometimes need to have patience with God's providence. That's the sermon title today, Patience with God's Providence. Let's read the living and holy word of God, James 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains? You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Word of God from James chapter 5 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, providence. It's a word that some folks, even many folks in the church, will use only when they want to refer to something really strange that's happened. Or maybe something very extraordinary. Something that you can't possibly explain in a sort of normal, routine manner. Some event that's very special. Well, it was providence. For example, so-and-so had no time to study for her exam. But in God's providence, all the test questions covered the material that she had already mastered. She didn't even need to study, not a bit. She not only passed the test, she aced it. Providence. I'll admit, that's sometimes the way I use the word providence, to explain some inexplicable happening. But that's not really how we want to think about God's providence. Most of you know quite well what God's providence is. You should. After all, it's the name of your church. But let me try to define providence. God's providence is his powerful ruling and working at all times and in all things in such a way that God is most glorified, and that we, his children, are most perfectly guarded and most properly grown in Christ. I'll say it again. God's providence is his powerful ruling and working at all times and in all things in such a way that God is most glorified, and that we, his children, are most perfectly guarded and most properly grown in Christ. Too many believers only use the word providence when they piously want to avoid the word chance or luck. Right? And I think it's okay in a certain way for Christians to use the word chance, as long as we are referring merely to the fact that we are unable to understand how something happened. We can't connect the dots. And so, oh, by chance, such and such happened. We're really speaking more not what caused that extraordinary thing to happen, but more about our ignorance of how it happened. I think when the saints are using that language, by chance, in that way, I don't think there's a problem with that. But I also want to maintain there's good reason for the saints wanting maybe to avoid the word chance. Because you understand, and you're very sensitive to the fact that there are people in this world who really believe that things are caused not by a creator, not by any personal intelligent agent at all, but that all things actually happen ultimately because of blind, mechanistic, natural processes alone. And we want to avoid that language, things happening by chance, because we believe in God, the Creator, who made all things and upholds them by his word of power and guides them by his sovereign hand at every moment. His answer number 27 in our catechism says, beloved, all things come from God's hand. Everything. Not the special occurrences that you can't explain, not only those, but everything happens by God's hand, through his providence. He not only created all things, he upholds them at every moment. He guides them every which way they go. You know, some believers hear this teaching, perhaps some of you today, brothers and sisters. You hear this teaching about God's providence, and you say to yourself, well, I know there is a God, and that God is sovereign. He is the creator of all things, ruler over all his creation. I firmly believe all of that. But you're maybe not so sure that God is actually involved in every event, in every detail of the universe. Because you would say, there are just way too many things that are beneath the Lord God. Too many trivial things. So many small, insignificant things that are just not worthy of his attention, not worthy of his care. Now, I understand that sort of thinking. I do understand. I understand it. But here's the problem with that sort of thinking. It fails to appreciate that every created thing depends on God every moment for its existence. You understand what I'm saying? God alone has existence of himself and in himself. But every other thing, every created thing, depends on God for its existence moment by moment. That's simply the fundamental distinction, you understand, between the Creator God and all creation. Furthermore, I'd ask this one more question about that sort of thinking, that maybe too many small things for God to have his hand in all of them. That objection really doesn't make any sense when you really press it. Because all the big things are made up of many small things. It's just common sense. To say God has control over the whole universe, all the big things that happen in all the nations, all the moving of the planets and the stars, but he's not concerned about all of the little things, it really makes no sense at all. Because all the big things are made up of all the little things. And a sovereign God and creator doesn't really have control of the universe unless he has control of every atom, every proton, and every neutron. That's providence. And it's why you children of God in Christ can trust your Heavenly Father to provide you with every piece of clothing, with every piece of bread you need for life. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, if God your Father clothes the flowers, who are more splendidly arrayed than Solomon in all of his beauty, if God cares for the flowers of the field in that way, surely he's going to clothe you, his beloved children. You see, his care for the little things, Jesus wants to point out, God feeds every bird of the air. How much more can you, beloved, the children of God, trust your loving Heavenly Father to feed you, to sustain your lives? You are his beloved children, purchased with the blood of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. This is a big part of providence. This is a big part of what providence means. He provides all that we need for body and soul and really gives to us a host of other good things, right? Number 27 in our catechism, question answer 27. We have a list there of good things from God. Rain, and the rains bring forth fruitful harvest from the ground. And from the fruitful harvest, we get food and drink and our health and our prosperity. All these good things that we enjoy, and we could add, numerous other things, right? Countless other things. Our friends and all of our family. Our education. The arts and sciences. All learning. Medicine. Technology. All those things that bless us and sustain our lives and make life enjoyable. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, James tells us in chapter 1. And so, friends, we are to be thankful to God for his blessings. When things go well in our lives, number 28 in the catechism says, this is what providence means for us. This is one of the ways that it impacts us, right? That I would see every good thing as a loving gift from my Heavenly Father, so that I'd thank him for it. But beloved, we've talked a great deal about God's pleasant providence. Today we need to talk a little bit more about God's unpleasant providence, adverse providence. For it is true that all good things come from God. It's equally true that everything else comes from God. See, all the adversity, all the trouble and suffering that we experience in this world, that too is ultimately from the hand of God. Now, I don't want to say only from God, because we know there are many evils, other agents. But we do want to affirm, friends, if we understand God's providence, we do want to affirm that ultimately all things are from the hand of our God. As number 27 says, not only the rain, but also drought. Not only the fruitful years, plenty of harvest, but the barren or lean years, where there's not much crop, maybe where there's a complete famine. That too from the hand of God. Not only our health, but sickness. Not only prosperity, but also poverty. Our catechism reminds us that we need to receive all things from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And as number 28 goes on to say, that's going to call us not only to thankfulness for the good things, but friends, it's going to call for patience in you, the people of God. Patience with God's providence. Patience when he sends to us painful trials, even persecution. And that's where James is really going here in our passage today. My first point then, we need patience with God's providence because until Christ returns, God has appointed for us much persecution. Let me say number one here again. We need patience with God's providence because until Christ returns, God has appointed for us much persecution. Now, you may not have caught this from our reading a moment ago in James 5, but James is telling the saints to be patient because of persecution. The word patience, by the way, it comes from the Latin word suffering. Now, we bring all kinds of other meanings into that word patience, but the root word, the very core of that Latin word, is suffering. And you're saying, well, Pastor, the Bible wasn't written in Latin. Well, yeah, I know. That's the English word. Patience comes from the Latin. The Greek word is literally long suffering. So we think about patience means waiting. Patience means, you know, just sort of, something's going to change. We have to wait. Something good will come. And that's all here in the passage. But friends, you understand? James is saying, be patient or suffer long. Wait humbly and peacefully for God to rescue you out of persecution. But until he does, keep suffering. And that's why James is telling the saints to wait patiently for the Lord Jesus to return unless we die first, you understand, that's when we Christians shall be done with suffering and persecution in this fallen world. Only when Christ Jesus returns. In the first part of chapter 5, we didn't read that first paragraph there, but really what James does there is he rebukes the rich. He warns them of God's wrath that's coming for them. Not because they have money. He's not just condemning them because they have a lot of wealth. But James brings that word of rebuke and condemnation to them because of how those wicked wealthy people got their money and how they kept their money and how they increased their money. By mistreating the poor, by taking advantage of the weak, the defenseless. Even by killing the righteous, James says, those poor believers in Christ who worked for these wicked, wealthy people. Read just with me verses 5 and 6. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So that there's James' word of condemnation for the wicked, wealthy people who are persecuting the saints, the righteous in Christ. But then in verse 7, what does James do? Turns back to the church, to the saints in Christ. And he says, you brothers, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Why? Because that's when you're delivered from persecution. Again in verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now in our reading, verses 7, 8, and 9 there, we don't see the theme of persecution, but that's really what's going on here in chapter 5. I'm trying to give you just a sense of the context to open up for you the word of God and what the Lord is really saying to you, his children in Christ Jesus. Yes, be ready for Christ's return at any moment. He can come back any moment. Be ready for him. And he's coming soon. But he's not yet here. And while he delays, so it seems a delay, right? Though there is a time appointed by God, but while Christ delays, you understand, you must still suffer. Because persecution is appointed for us until that last day. And we must endure it. We must be patient. We must keep on suffering. It's as if James is saying here, you Christians are suffering not just poverty, but persecution to boot. And you must not look for revenge. You must not give up living the Christian life. Be patient. Suffer long because your defender, Judge Jesus, is coming. And he will deal with those who mistreat you. Christ Jesus will deliver you in the end from those who persecute you. We're to expect the Lord Jesus then to return, to be ready for him to return at any moment. But we are looking forward to that return, dear saints. Listen, not only because we desire to be with Christ, our beautiful Savior, but also because we desire to be done with suffering. To be done with living in this fallen world where there are many things that cause serious pain, discomfort, despair. See, persecution comes to an end for us when we die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. But here's the point. God the Father has appointed that day when Christ shall return, but he has also appointed persecution for us until Christ returns. James says in verse 10, we should learn from the example of the Old Testament prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. They're examples, he says, of patience in times of suffering. You know what the prophets understood from that very word of God that they spoke? That God appointed a future day of salvation, and they preached about it. But they also knew God appointed suffering for his people in the meantime, and they preached about that as well. Not only the suffering for Israel as foreign invaders come, right? The Babylonians, the Assyrians. But suffering for the prophets themselves, who were often rejected by Israel. The prophets who were persecuted by their very own people, the Israelites. I think that's what James is getting at here in verse 10. Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were patient, you see. Long-suffering because they knew the coming salvation of God, which he promised and they were sure was coming. But they could also suffer long because they knew that God appointed that suffering for his people, even warning his prophets that they too would be rejected, would be persecuted. And so, beloved, you understand we need patience because until Christ returns, God assures us, our Heavenly Father assures us, we are going to have to suffer many painful trials. And it may take the form of persecution, though that's probably not the experience of most of us Americans, not on a daily basis at least. Not yet, anyway. But it's not only persecution. Okay, tribulation or suffering take many different forms in this world. It might be severe poverty. It might be the pain of long-term illness, debilitating disease. The point is, dear saints, we are going to face many painful trials in this sad world. They can be so painful, such a great burden to you, a torment, that you might be tempted to throw in the towel, right? And some of you have been. You may even today be going through such torment of body or soul or both that you're tempted to give up. James says, be patient. Suffer long. Your Savior is coming with deliverance, with our full salvation. Be patient. Suffer long. Because until that day he comes back, or until that day we die to go be with him, painful trials that you, beloved, must suffer in this world, they are appointed by your God. These trials and tribulations come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And that's where James takes us, finally. See, we're not just saying we need the patience of waiting for the parousia, the second coming of Christ. We're not even saying that we need the patience of simply submitting to what God decides to send upon us, although that's true as well. Really, we need the patience of submitting, now listen, joyfully to afflictions from the hand of our Heavenly Father. Because those painful trials, those things that go against us, are never signs that God is against us. They're his way of growing us up in Christ, through perseverance. I told you that's where James takes us, and I want to demonstrate that here. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. This is why I use the word perseverance. I'm just giving you a different translation of that word that you read in your English Standard Version, steadfast. Steadfastness is perseverance. And James says, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast, those who persevered. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so, finally, friends, my only other point this morning, number two, we can patiently wait on our merciful God to deliver us from painful trials because of his good purpose to teach us perseverance. Now, let me say it again. We can, and I want to emphasize that, we can patiently wait on our merciful God to deliver us from painful trials because of his good purpose to teach us perseverance in our trials. What I mean is that we actually can be patient. We can suffer long, not just because we know that there is an end to it, that we know God is going to finally deliver us out of suffering, but also because we know, dear saints, or at least we should know, we should remember, that God our Father designs every bit of suffering for his beloved children in Jesus to teach us perseverance. See, in his providence, our Heavenly Father has good purpose in all of our painful trials. Persecution or poverty, any other trial that we suffer, these things that go against you, beloved in the Lord, they are ultimately God working good for you and good in you, training us, strengthening faith, teaching us to persevere. Now you have to think about Job. That's where James takes us in verse 11 there. Here's one of the Old Testament saints who was steadfast. He had perseverance. And you know that's true. If you know the story of Job, it's one of the most difficult books of the Bible. It really is. Troubling in some ways. But Job suffered a great deal. If you know anything about the book of Job, you know this man suffered a tremendous amount of affliction. He lost everything he had. All his children, all his servants, all of his cattle, livestock, everything. And then finally his body begins to fall to pieces. But in all his suffering, Job kept waiting on God. He was steadfast. He persevered. And what finally happened? He was very blessed in the end. You jump from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book of Job, the very last chapter. And you know what you find? Job receives back from the Lord twice as much as everything he had lost. Now that's an important part of the story. And I believe it's a picture of our kingdom abundance. Life abundant in the kingdom of God that we shall have in the end. You see, there's the mercy and compassion of God. He did not allow Job to fall away. He guarded him. He sustained his servant Job. And finally, in the end, he delivered him from suffering. There's no question that's part of the mercy and compassion of God toward his servant Job. He blessed him richly in the end of his life. A picture, as I say, of abundant life in the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 19, "For all that you lose, my disciples, for all the things in this world you lose, in the kingdom you receive back 100-fold." Indeed, that was God's good purpose in Job's suffering, to make Job learn God is a compassionate, merciful Father. Father who would not allow his child to rot forever in misery. He delivered Job and he richly blessed his servant in the end. But friends, God has another good purpose in Job's suffering. Now listen, I want to turn toward the end here now. And that other good purpose of God, you understand, was to teach Job perseverance. See, not just to make Job prosperous in the end, but to make him perfect. And it's James who tells us that that's God's purpose in our afflictions, in our painful trials. So that we should be joyful. You maybe didn't like that word I used earlier, that we should be joyful in our afflictions. That's what James wants us to be. To understand that there is a joy that can meet trials of any kind. Not just because God is finally going to deliver us in the end from all of our suffering and persecution and trials, but because our wise and loving Father in heaven appoints those trials to strengthen our faith and to teach us perseverance. Turn with me to James 1. And friends, you see it plainly there at the very first words, really, that he brings to the churches of Christ. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, perseverance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, James does not say it's God who brings these painful trials on us, who's testing us. But friends, who else? Count it joy because you understand, beloved in the Lord, you're being tested by your heavenly Father, who's not testing you. You must understand. I think some of the saints hear that and say, "Well, that doesn't seem so loving, testing us to make us fall." No, that's not the purpose of his testing. What James has in view here, what Peter has in view in 1 Peter 1, is that testing by which God means to strengthen us, refine, mature us, grow us. Not testing us to see us fail. But yes, dear saints, testing us to show us our weakness so that we would know by faith we need to look to him for strength. That's how he produces steadfastness through many trials, perseverance, and through perseverance to bring us perfection. And you may stumble over that word and, well, I don't I don't know, do we reach perfection? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Not in this life, but yes, we do. I want to emphasize that. But you know that's God's purpose in your trials. To conform you to the image of his Son. And he will use all things to do that, but even the painful trials, all of the persecution, every bit of adversity, all the things that go against us, they're appointed by the hand of our loving Heavenly Father to conform us to the image of his Son, so that at long last, friends, we will, by God's sovereign, saving, and sanctifying grace, be conformed to the image of Christ in true holiness and righteousness. Children, I use a brief little illustration for you today. You know, some of you boys and girls have played sports, and you have a coach, perhaps, who is just really working the team. All of these running drills, laps around the track or the field, over and over again. It seems like torture. I think my son's basketball coach made them do killers. That doesn't sound loving. It sounds like the coach is trying to kill him. That's what it sounds like. And believe me, that's what it feels like to many of those kids on the team. They're running the basketball court, right? Back and forth and back and forth. But the coach is not testing them to make those kids drop dead. Not testing them to make them fail. But testing them to make them stronger. Testing that will give them endurance, perseverance. He's training them that they might endure to the end. And that's what our loving Father in heaven is going to do with each and every one of us. He will send various trials, sometimes very painful trials upon us. But this testing of our faith, beloved, it's for the strengthening of our faith, to train us to persevere until we do reach perfection in the end. The full maturity that God intends for us in Christ Jesus. This is his loving purpose, his merciful and compassionate purpose for us in Christ Jesus, in all of our suffering. And we see it in Job. You read the first part of that book of Job, you might wonder, where is God's mercy and compassion toward his servant Job? Satan comes to God and says, you know what, Lord God? You think your servant Job is so righteous, so faithful. It's only because you make life so good for him. Send affliction to Job, and you will find he is a fair weather friend, not a true friend at all. Lord God, you send affliction upon him, he will curse you to your face. What does God do? Shut up, Satan. Get out of here. No, he could have done that. He did that to Satan in Zechariah 3 when Satan's accusing Joshua the priest. Shut up, Satan. That's not what he did here in Job 1. He said, okay, go do whatever you want to Job. Take everything. And Satan did. He raised foreign invaders. They come and kill all of Job's servants and take all of his livestock away. Satan raises up a strong wind. It comes upon the house and crushes it so that the roof falls on his children and all of Job's children die. Horrific. All of this evil done by Satan to get Job to curse God. But remember, God allowed every bit of it. For Satan to do each and every evil thing he wanted to do with evil purpose, God allowed it and allowed no more. Now you hear of that story, all of Satan's terrible work against Job there, and you say, that doesn't seem like a very loving God at all, not very merciful at all. But if you read those first couple chapters of Job, you learn what Job may not have ever known, at least not in this life. God let Satan go only so far. You remember what he said to Satan? Go take everything from Job, just don't lay a hand on him. There's God's mercy too, even though Job didn't know it. And you don't know it, beloved. But he's guarding you. And then Satan laid his hand on all of Job's things and took them all away. And he comes back to God and says, well, you're still sparing Job. Let me attack him. He'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead. And Satan afflicts Job with terrible disease in his body. And Job's wife comes and says, you know what? Curse God already and be done. Dear saints, Satan is the ultimate persecutor of God's people. But everything he did to Job was completely under God's control. As Luther says, the devil is God's devil. And our persecutor, our greatest enemy, can touch us only so far as God permits. What a powerful teaching about God's adverse providence. But we do see God's mercy there as well, because all the time he was guarding Job, never allowing Satan to overwhelm Job, so that when Job finally lost everything, his health, all of his children, all of his possessions, his wife tells him to curse God, and what does Job say? Shall we receive good from God and not also evil? Job received a great deal of evil from Satan, but he knew it was ultimately from the hand of God. And we must know, beloved in the Lord, what Job may not have known, that what Satan meant for evil, God meant all along for good. Not just the good of proving Satan wrong, that was part of it, but to teach Job perseverance. This man suffered such a great deal, and because he was not aware of any particular sin for which he needed to be punished, Job went to God with complaints and many questions. He wanted an answer from God. Why do you do this? Why are you allowing all of this suffering to come upon me? Someone might hear all of Job's questioning and complaining and say, maybe Job wasn't so strong in faith. Maybe he wasn't persevering. But here's the thing, friends. All Job's complaints, all of his questions were rooted in his faith in God. Because that's who he went to with his questions and complaints. Knowing that God was powerful and could not have lost control. Knowing that God was just and could not do any evil. Knowing that God was all wise, knew exactly what he was doing. See, all Job's questioning and complaining may have looked like faith was failing, but in his suffering, Job was still looking to God, waiting on him, growing in faith, learning perseverance, becoming a more mature child of God. He never got an answer, and I want to make that very clear today, friends. We may never get an answer, at least not in this life. It's a powerful reminder to us that God is the potter and we are the clay. He can do with us what he pleases, and he owes no answers to us. Never has to defend himself to his creatures. But Job learned the mercy and compassion of God, not only because in the end he received twice as much as he had lost, but because Job also received painful trials. Satan used him for evil, but God used them for good, to conform Job even to the image of God's Son, Christ Jesus, our Savior and Job's Redeemer. The Redeemer he was holding to in faith, even in all of his suffering. Job 19, I want to conclude with those words, where Job does give expression to his faith in his coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He says in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet," his hope of resurrection, "yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job's Redeemer is Christ Jesus, God's Son, who became a true man to save us sinners from the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. If you trust in that Savior today, beloved in the Lord, you must know that you will face many trials, painful trials, much affliction, all sorts of adversity in this life. But you must also know that these trials are not signs of God's wrath against you. He is for you, even in them. If he gave up his own Son to die for us, surely our Heavenly Father will send these trials upon us, dear saints, only with good and loving purpose, either to drive sin out of us, thought about that last week from Hebrews 12, or to teach us perseverance, to train us for maturity, even unto perfection, so that he will conform us to the image of his Son. So in all your afflictions, dear saints, remember the cross. Remember that Christ suffered God's wrath for you. Infinitely more suffering than you can ever imagine. ultimately to deliver you in the end from all suffering and evil, but not to take suffering from you just yet, but indeed to take all the poison and curse out of your suffering, all the bitterness that unbelievers have in their suffering under the wrath and condemnation of God for their sin. You're delivered from that. So you may know in your afflictions, dear saints, that God, your heavenly Father, is merciful, still working all things together for good, for your good, even in your trials, to conform you to the image of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many brothers. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.